She's a three-time married prosperity gospel preacher from Florida. Not an evangelical by any definition that I would hold, and yet in charge of the Presidential Evangelical Advisory Board. And so we see things changing. Mike Pence thanked her as Pastor White and so forth, and so there he's recognizing her as a pastor of a church. That wouldn't have happened just a few years ago. It's happening now in evangelical circles, and we have to deal with that biblically and see what God has to say about that. Today, the majority of denominations allow for women pastors and preachers and leaders and in areas that they didn't in the past. And I read recently that there are more seminary students who are women today than there are men. And so this is becoming extremely common. There's been a strong debate within evangelical circles about this for some time. There are those who say that women should have the rights to have to do anything a man does. They should be able to be preachers and elders and leaders and pastors and so forth. And also there should be equality in the home. Male leadership would not be required there either. These are called egalitarians, if you want a fancy term for it. Those who oppose that, who say men and women are equal in many ways, in all ways spiritually, and there's no superiority or inferiority between the sexes in that regard, but the Lord has laid out different roles and functions in the home and in the church, those are called complementarians. So there's your fancy word for that. The egalitarians, if you want to go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, the egalitarians who believe that there should be no distinction between men and women as far as their functions in the church, camp out on Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. This is their key verse, and everything else in Scripture, they wrap around Galatians 3:28. That verse says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so they say, look, all barriers, all distinctions have now been obliterated. There are no more distinctions between men and women. Women are allowed, therefore, to do all the things that men can do in the church and in the home. And so they use this verse. But if you'll notice here, you need to read the whole verse. Are there differences today between Jews and Greeks or Jews and Gentiles? Certainly there are. There are different races of people. Is there a difference between slaves and frees people throughout the world? Even to today, there are slaves, and that hasn't been obliterated. Is there a difference between a male and a female? Even in our gender-fluid age, we know there are differences between male and females. Paul is not saying, and the Holy Spirit is not saying, that all these distinctions are gone. He is saying that in Christ we are one. In Christ, we're all who are know Christ are one in him. There's no inferiority. There's no superiority. Those distinctions are gone. But he is not saying necessarily that there's no difference in roles. The context of this chapter, Galatians 3, is the context of our spiritual position in Christ, not our function in the body of Christ. Complementarians, as we go back to our passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy, complementarians who believe there are differences in roles and functions turn to passages like the one we're looking at today. The egalitarians have basically, just in studying the literature and the scholarship that is out there today, the egalitarians, for the most part, the evangelical ones, have given up on trying to prove from Scripture that their position is correct. They know that Scriptures are clear. The Scriptures say clearly there's different roles between men and women. And so they have now gone to what we call a trajectory position, and that is the teaching that what was true in the first century is not true today. It was fine for the first century culture, but in the 21st century culture, we've got to upgrade the Scriptures to fit our culture. And so what was good then, and we won't deny that the first century it was correct, is not correct in the 21st century. So that's the position taken by evangelical egalitarians. It came to a head, interestingly, in March. Timothy Keller, longtime Reformed pastor in New York, who's retiring this year, was going to be given a reward by Princeton Theological Seminary. It's a very coveted award. It's called the Kuiper Prize for Excellence in Reformed Theology and Public Witness. And he was to receive that this year. There was such an outcry in the Christian community that he was getting that they rescinded it. And the outcry was because he was a complementarian. He believes there are distinctions and roles between men and women. One of their publications said concerning his views, he said, it's baptized abuse and toxic theology. So that which has been held by the church since the beginning of the church for two millennia is now being called baptized abuse and toxic theology, and they rescinded the offer to give him that particular reward. Well, we have to turn to Scripture now and see what the Word of God has to say about all of this. And this passage we're looking at today is the central passage, the most important, perhaps, of the passages that we want to look at. It's very simple. We're given instructions, and we're given reasons behind those instructions. Very simple. Let's start with the instructions. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, you recall that Jesus' attitude toward women is very different than the world around him. As we talked about a little bit last week, a rabbi wouldn't even talk to a woman, certainly wouldn't teach a woman the things of God, but Jesus would. Jesus met with the woman at the well, and he talked to her about her soul. Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, Martha and Mary in particular sat at his feet and soaked in all that Jesus taught her. We find that that women in general followed Jesus. They were his disciples. They ministered to him. He ministered to them. As the church began to unfold, we find in Acts chapter 1 that women prayed with men in the upper room. The Holy Spirit fell upon women as well as men at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That in Titus chapter 2, women are called upon to teach other women, especially younger women. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 3, they're called to teach children. Priscilla and her husband Aquila even took Apollos aside in Acts chapter 18 and instructed him more clearly of the Scriptures as a team, not her by herself, but as a team. And we find that they minister in many ways throughout the New Testament. Then we come to a passage like this one in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which seems to put some prohibition upon the ministries of women. The prohibitions, as I said, seem pretty clear here. It seems that it's hard to misunderstand them. And yet some have said this, and I quote from a prominent book today, "Can anyone deny pastoral or teaching ministries to these women who have been called by the Holy Spirit just as men have?" In other words, if women have been called to the pastorate or been called to preach, how can we, by the Holy Spirit supposedly, then how can we say they can't do it? Who are we to tell them that? That's exactly the view that John Wesley had. John Wesley was part of the holiness movement, and he believed that if someone has been called to the ministry, called to preach, then we cannot deny them the privilege of doing that. But we have to counter by saying, does the Holy Spirit stutter? Does the Holy Spirit say one thing in the Scriptures and something else later? It doesn't matter what someone thinks they've been called to. What matters is what does the Scripture say about that subject. And so we turn not to people's testimonies, or their thinking, or their feelings, or their supposed callings. We turn to the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures to see what God has to say about these subjects. One of the background informations that we might look at quickly, and we touched on this last week, it was that we recall that this particular passage written to Timothy was written to Timothy as he led a church, pastored a church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city of the day, and Ephesus had in their town this great temple to Artemis or Diana, a goddess of the people worshipped. And at that temple were these priestesses who were basically prostitutes. They were sacred prostitutes that were involved in the worship there. There were also the hetera that I mentioned last week, these women who seemed to be more on equal standing with men in society, who really often were their mistresses, but were not wives, but they were more the free, more the liberal women of their day, the free women of their day. And most likely, some of these women, both the prostitutes and the hetera, were coming to Christ and were coming into the church and bringing with them the baggage of their past sins and so forth. You can imagine that today. If a prostitute gets saved in downtown Chicago, comes to a local church, they're going to bring with them a lot of baggage that the Scriptures will ultimately begin to change. But you don't change overnight. So that was very likely happening. If not, at least the influence of such people were infiltrating the church at this time. On top of that, as we mentioned last week, scholars are now unearthing this new Roman woman movement that was going on, sort of a sexual revolution in the first century, in which many women were saying, we're no longer going to fulfill the roles of the past. We're no longer going to dress like we did in the past. We want to change. And there was quite an uproar about that. So Paul deals with that in verses 9 and 10 that we looked at last week on the dress issue, telling them to dress modestly and discreetly and focus not on their outward appearance, but on their inward life. So that's what he says in verses 9 and 10. But then we come to this verse 11, and there are three clear instructions given by the Apostle Paul as he is inspired by the Spirit. First of all, women are to submissively learn. Women are to submissively learn. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. The words receive instruction mean to learn. Contrary to many cultures of the time, women were not expected to learn in those cultures. They were not expected to be taught in those cultures. They were considered too inferior to be taught the things, almost anything really, except for domestic things. And so Christianity changed all of that, and the scriptures were taught to women just as well as they were taught to men. But it says here that they are to be taught or learn with entire submissiveness. They are not to be combative as they're being taught. They're not to be challenging the male leadership. They are to learn with entire submissiveness. Submissive simply means to place yourself under the authority of someone. But I think it's more of an attitude, or at least as much of an attitude as it is an action. Think of the military, from which this word has its prominent use. In the military, soldiers don't get to vote. You know, the general says go off to war. They go off to war. They don't vote whether they want to go or not. If you're going to march, if the sergeant says march, you don't say, I don't think I want to today. You obey. But submissiveness would include an attitude. A lot of those people marching don't want to march, and they think they got better ideas than their superiors. But nevertheless, they are marching outwardly, but not necessarily inwardly. Paul says here, I want you to have entire submissiveness. I think he added that word entire with the idea that we're not just talking about outward compliance. We're talking about attitude adjustment as well. That the submissiveness is a voluntary gift of being under the authority of someone willingly, not in a combative sort of way. So women are to receive this instruction. That's something absolutely unique in the first century, that they would receive the instruction, but they are to do so with a submissive spirit. And in verse 12, he says they are to remain quiet. Now that leads us to verse 12. When he talks about receiving the instruction submissively, what does that mean? What is he really talking about here? Verse 12 gives us our second instruction. They are not to teach men. It says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Again, this is a church assembled. This is a church coming together. We see that up in verse 9 and verse 8 and verse 15 of the same chapter 3. The church is coming together, and he's telling the women that they are to remain quiet. Now, what does he mean there? We could turn to other scriptures today, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will do that on Wednesday night, if you're interested, where we find women praying, women prophesying, women entering in to the life of the church. They were not completely quiet, as if they never spoke. And so then we come to this passage, and it says they are to remain quiet. We have to look at what he's saying. We have to look at the context. He's not saying they cannot sing, they cannot give a testimony, they cannot speak, they cannot ask questions. Again, we'll deal with all that on Wednesday night if you want to bring your thoughts and other scriptures as we look at them. He's not saying that. What he is saying is they must be quiet when it comes to teaching of men in the context of the church. They are not to teach men. And what does a church do when it gathers? It teaches scripture and it teaches theology. And therefore, women are not to be teaching men scripture or theology in the context of the local church. They are to remain quiet, he says, though they're prohibited from doing that. Marcia and I were at a well-known retreat center a couple of years ago. I mentioned this before, some situations, but we were at this retreat center, and a world-renowned woman was going to preach the next day at the retreat center, and she was part of that group, actually. But she was there, and she was going to preach the next day to men and women. And we were there that morning and going through the breakfast buffet line, which they have, and we were going through, and one of the hostesses there at the breakfast bar was there, and I said, I just couldn't resist. I said, how is it that you guys justify this woman preaching to men when scriptures are so clear they're not supposed to? And she started around a little bit and said, well, her husband's going to be there, so that makes it okay. And I said, how in the world does that make it okay? Where do you find that in scripture? Well, about that time, two things stopped me. My wife, who kindly stuck her elbow, I think, in my belly somewhere, and said, this is not the right person to ask. And she was right. But really, my wife didn't stop me. What stopped me was I was now walking up to a very large platter of crispy bacon. You know? And I mean, it was, I mean, I chose bacon over debate. Okay? And, but Marcia was absolutely right. I was asking the wrong person. I wasn't going to convince anybody. But it's just indicative. Here was an evangelical group. Well known, good people, have done many good things, but this woman is a great preacher. She's considered a great preacher. And so because she's a great preacher and her husband's going to be in the room, it's all right for her to preach to men. That's not what Scripture says. It's not to say that at all. Matter of fact, we would assume that most of the women in this church here had their husbands with them. And yet it says they are to remain quiet. They are not to teach or exercise authority over men. That brings us to the third instruction, to not have authority over man. In the church, then, women are not allowed to have a spiritual leadership position over man. At the very least, this prohibits women pastors and women elders, at the very least. It also excludes women from giving direct spiritual oversight to men. About 35 years ago now, whenever I give these kinds of periods, some of you old-timers start trying to figure out, who is he talking about? Is he talking about me? Well, no. But anyway, about 35 years ago, when I was was fairly early in the ministry here, we had a couple who used to be in the church before I was here, who had come back to the church, and they wanted to start up a ministry for college students and young singles, which we have such a ministry today. But they wanted to start that. They had been very effective in some ways in that ministry before, very likable people. And so, you know, pastors are always looking for help and people who can step in a gap and do good things. So, I said, that'd be great. So they began this ministry, and we had quite a few of these young people, young adults. And so they had a party or two for them. Then they wanted to start a Sunday school class. That sounded good. So they started a Sunday school class for them. And as soon as they started, I realized I had a problem on my hands. She was going to do all the teaching, and he was going to sit there and smile a bunch. And so I went to him. I said, wait, we can't have this. You as the man must lead in the teaching here. Your wife is not to be the leader of the teaching. She's not to be teaching men. She's not to have spiritual oversight of these men. And you know why? You know how well that went? Yeah, it went real well. They got mad at me. They quit that ministry. They immediately left the church, and they wrote letters to everybody in the group telling them what a bad guy I was and why they ought to leave the church as well. It was a real happy day for me, you know. It's a lot of fun to challenge people in these regards. Fortunately, except for their own son, nobody else listened to them, and we did pretty well with that. But whether we did or not didn't matter. The point is, they were out of line biblically. The lady was leading in teaching and leading spiritually over men. And the scriptures clearly prohibit that. Now let me look at some collateral issues. Is it all right for a woman to teach a man in another area outside of theology and doctrine and scripture in the church? So, for example, let's say three of us want to learn how to play the piano. Is it all right for a woman to teach us here on Wednesday night how to play the piano? I don't see that as a problem. What about if you want to learn how to cook? let's say me and Dave White and Dennis Grimm, we heard that one of you out there have a mean meatloaf recipe. And we are dying to learn how to cook that meatloaf recipe. Would it be wrong for us to come and let you teach us how to cook meatloaf? I don't think there's anything in Scripture against meatloaf cooking or teaching. It's not the same thing. We're not talking about those kinds of things. We're talking about doctrine and Scripture. By the way, if any of you have a good meatloaf recipe, I am looking for one. Not that I'm ever going to cook it, but it's interesting to find. Can a woman have organizational or administrative position over her men? That's a bit trickier. If her duties are under the leadership of men, perhaps so. At the same time, she must remember not to be domineering over men or dominant over males. For example, we have a very effective deaconess ministry here. A number of our women, I don't know, a dozen, 14, 15 women, are involved with deaconess work at all sorts of wonderful ministries they're involved in. And once in a while, we have something like a dinner for somebody, and some of the men come and volunteer. And a woman might tell them, men, take care of the table over here? Could you bring out the coffee? Could you do this or that? Would that be wrong? Not unless the attitude is wrong, in my opinion. It's not doctrine. It's not theology. And those women and the deaconess board is totally under the authority of our elders at the church. They're completely under that authority. So they're not being administratively over men. Churches may differ on some of these things. It's a much more complicated world than it was in the first century. And churches may have different opinions on some of these little outlining things. And I think we have room in our churches for some of that. We're not all going to agree on some things. But it's very clear. Women are not to teach men doctrine and theology. Women are not to have spiritual oversight and authority over men in the local church. Let's move on to the reasons for this, the rationale behind these instructions. Verses 13 and 14, and let's start here. At the egalitarian position that I mentioned earlier that says there should be no distinctions between the roles and the functions of women is based upon one of three things. The egalitarian would say that Galatians 3:28 trumps every other scripture, and we've already dealt with that. That's in the context of spiritual position, not in the context of functioning in the church. The second idea is this trajectory idea that it was good for the first century, but it's not good for the 21st century, and we have to upgrade Scripture. And that's becoming mainly more predominant year by year. The third view, which is kind of related to the second one, is cultural, and that's been around for a long, long time, that Paul's instructions are purely cultural. In the first century, this is good because that was the culture of the day. But in the Western culture, the 21st century, it's different. And therefore, we do not have to follow these instructions. Now, that would be a good argument if Paul had not given any reasons for what he said. You might argue, maybe it's cultural. It could be a good argument if Paul had said something else about why, or even said clearly, this is cultural. But he didn't do that. Instead, Paul goes back for two reasons, two rationales, as to why women are not to teach men scripture and theology or have spiritual oversight and authority over men in the church. He gives two reasons. Neither have anything to do with culture. Let's look at the two reasons. First of all, because of creation. Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So he backtracks to the beginning. Back to Genesis chapter 2. Go there with me. Genesis chapter 2. What is he talking about? He's basing it on the creation of men and women. In verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now I want you to note something here very interesting. At the last verse of chapter 1 of Genesis, the Lord looks at everything he's created, including people, and at this time, Adam. And he said that it was very good. Everything he made was very good. Then we come to this verse 18. For the first time in history, first time in Scripture, the Lord said something wasn't very good. And he said, it is not good that man should be alone. Not that there was a sinful issue here, not that there was evil here, but there was something that needed something more. So we have here a man, Adam, first created. He has a perfect environment. He has a perfect relationship with all creatures. He has wonderful everything and a perfect walk with God himself, and yet God says there is something lacking. It is not good that man should be alone. Okay, go on to verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned to a woman the rib which he had taken for the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man." All the things that God had given Adam, including perfect environment and perfect relationships with the creation, the animals, and yet he didn't have a helper, verse 20, that was suitable for him. And so the Lord fashions from his rib a helper who would be his life mate, his companion, his helper throughout life. This is the rationale the Lord is giving us as to why women are not to have authority over men or to teach men. The rationale goes back to the design of creation of men and women. The design is that the woman would be the helper of her husband. That was God's design. That is God's plan. And some would say, well, that makes a woman inferior to a man. Not at all. It makes her function differently. Let's take it up to the highest possible level of thinking. Let's go to the Trinity. And let's think in relationship to the Trinity, let's think about our salvation, our redemption. The Father loved the world and sent the Son. The Son came to die for us, and he did so on the cross and took our place. The Holy Spirit conceived the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit empowered Christ throughout his ministry. The Holy Spirit led him. Is the Holy Spirit inferior to the Son? Is the Son inferior to the Father? In no sense. In essence, in their nature, who they are, there's one God, three persons in the Godhead, they're absolutely equal. But not equal in function. They don't do the same function. They don't do the same function. They have different functions. God designed that. And even in the Trinity, we have that. If I were to ask you, which is superior, a hammer or a saw, what would you say? Well, you'd look at me for a second and think I'm kind of stupid. And you'd say, well, it depends on whether you want to pound a nail or if you want to saw a board. One's not superior over the other. They have different functions. The Lord designed different functions in the home and in the church for men and women. It's God's design, and it goes back to creation. Now, let's go back to our passage. We're going to come back to Genesis 3 in a second if you want to mark that. But go back to our passage and look at the second rationale behind these instructions, and that is because of the fall. Verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Eve's fall occurred when she ignored the role that she should have had of following her husband, when she ignored the commandment of God and decided to do it her own way. Instead of being submissive both to her husband and the Lord, she chose to do it her own way. And Scripture tells us she was deceived. Don't read into this text. It is not saying that women should not have these roles because they're more easily deceived than men. It doesn't say that. That's reading into the text, and some have done that. It is saying, however, that there is a fact that Eve was deceived. On the other hand, Adam was not deceived, it says. He was not deceived. He chose to sin. He rebelliously chose to defy God for in concerning this forbidden fruit. And so his sin is worse than Eve's as a result. She was deceived. Adam rebelled. There's a big difference. About a month or so ago, after our men's prayer breakfast on Thursday morning, there was a leftover Egg McMuffin. And so I dedicated that, sanctified that Egg McMuffin for my lunch. And it was in the refrigerator, and there it sat. I was ready for lunch. When I got to the refrigerator at lunchtime, some scoundrel had eaten my Egg McMuffin. It was gone. I came back to the office where there was more than one person there, and I said, "Who ate my Egg McMuffin?" And one of the secretaries rather boldly said, "I did, and it wasn't yours." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, it didn't have your name on it. It wasn't in your box. It was sitting there, and the rule of the house here at the church, if your name is not on it, it's fair game. So, by the way, if you leave candy or chips around here and you don't have your name on it, they're gone. We're going to eat them. So make sure you mark things. So she defied me. She said, "I ate it. I'm glad I ate it. You didn't have your name on it." Now, and I put that Egg McMuffin in my box. I got a box over here that has Gary on it. That means that it is really dedicated to Gary. Had she taken my Egg McMuffin out of there, that would have been defiance. That would have been rebellion. And I'd have probably cried. You can tell I'm still not over it now. You know, it's pretty rough stuff, okay? There's a difference between deception. Somebody deceived her into thinking she could eat that. And rebellion when you do it on purpose. Eve was deceived and fell. Adam wasn't deceived. He chose to fail. He is in rebellion. Which sin do you think is worse? I think Adam's is. And God does too. Go over to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You have to look at this verse in case you're not familiar with it. Romans 5, 12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Who is being blamed for the corruption of the human race and of this planet? Who gets the blame for the fall? Adam does. Because Adam chose to sin. Eve was deceived. Adam chose to sin. And so the human race fell into corruption because of what Adam did, not because of what Eve did. Now we could speculate what would have happened had Adam chose to follow God instead of Eve. And he chose not to rebel. We don't know what would have happened to Eve at that time. I assume God would have taken another rib. Maybe that's why Adam didn't want to do it. I don't know. But God would have created another woman and Eve would have died. We can only speculate as to why Adam chose to sin. He wasn't deceived. He obviously chose Eve over God. He obviously chose to rebel over to obey. Did he see the benefits that Eve now had that she wanted so desperately? Did he see that as pretty good? Could he not stand to think of life without Eve? We don't know these things. But what we do know is he chose to rebel against Almighty God, and the human race is plunged into sin and corruption as a result. Now, what does all this have to do with leadership in the church? If Adam's sin is worse than Eve's, then why do men get to be leaders and not women? You know, it's like a little logic there. Why so? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 3 now. He's talking about the fall. He's referencing Genesis chapter 3. What does it do to help us understand that? Here we find in verses 14, really, all the way down to verse 19, we find the consequences of sinful behavior, the consequences of the fall. And curses are pronounced upon different ones here. I just want to look at verses 16 and 17 with you. It says this, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree, about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Because Adam listened to Eve instead of God, listened to the voice of Eve instead of the voice of God, he is going to be cursed. The woman is going to be cursed with extra pain in childbirth. The man is going to be cursed in extra struggles in his work life. and the problems that are on the planet as a result of that sin. But I want you to note right at the very end of verse 16 that there are battle lines now drawn up between men and women. At the end of verse 16, it says to Eve, "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." A very interesting set of statements there. What is he saying? He is saying that Eve, as a result of your fall, you are going to desire to rule over your husband, and he's going to desire to dominate you. Since the fall, the consequences of the fall is to take that which is good and perfect, the proper functioning of a married life between a man and a woman, in which the man gives headship and leadership, and the wife lovingly, respectfully follows that leadership. It was perfect. But as a result of the consequences of the fall, as a result of that, now those things are corrupted as well. And women by nature desire to dominate over their husbands, and men, husbands by nature desire to stamp out the woman, or even worse, give in to that and let them lead. And that is why, of course, we're off subject a little bit. We're talking about the home here. But that is why the Lord gives us Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, which corrects that. Remember what it says there? Women are to submit and respect their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Why does he say that? Of all the things he could say about what a marriage should be like, why did he take those two? Because that is what was a result of the fall. Battle lines are drawn up. Men and women are at war in their home as a result of the fall. And the remedy is allow God to change your heart so that you, husbands, you love your wives as Christ loves the church, and wives, you submit to the leadership of your husband as the church submits to Christ in that environment. You can study that more out a little later on. But that is the remedy to that. What he's saying here in our passage of Scripture is that what has happened in the home is bled over to the church. The same dynamics that are true in the home, where the battle lines are drawn between men and women, husbands and wives, happens in the church. And as you look at churches throughout time and in different places, these battle lines become more obvious sometimes when you get involved with it. So what is he saying here in our passage? Because of the created order, the design of God, and because of the consequences of the fall, God says that his design for the home is that the husband gives loving, godly leadership, and the wives follow with respect and submission to that leadership. In the church, the same order. Men, godly men, and he's going to talk about what that looks like in chapter 3. Godly men are to give leadership to the local church, and the women are to be actively involved, but in a different role and not taking over the leadership of the men. Now, this is a tough passage. This is a passage that the world doesn't like. As I read earlier to you about what some said about Tim Keller, it's baptized abuse and toxic theology. Hey, like that. That's what many would say about what I've said today. And yet, if God himself has designed his church to function this way, then it doesn't really matter whether or not our culture likes it. It doesn't really matter a whole lot if you like it. What matters is that God says so, and we as his people are to follow what God says. Some of you might not like gravity. You'd rather float around the room. You know, it might be a lot more fun. And so you could defy gravity. I don't like it. I'm not going to follow it. But I guarantee you, if you climb on top of this church building and jump off, suddenly you doesn't matter a bit whether you like gravity or not. The law of God concerning gravity is going to smash you into the ground. It doesn't matter sometimes that we like what God says. It doesn't ever matter if we like what God says. It matters whether or not God has said it, and we live in conformity to it. Sometimes it takes massive work on the part of the Holy Spirit and the use of Scripture to change us. But nevertheless, we are to follow him because he is our master and he is our Lord, and this is how he's designed his church to function. Pray with me. Father, we've looked at a subject that is so far out of the norm culturally today that in many circles this will be laughed at, ridiculed, just totally wrong to many people. And yet, Lord, we try to be faithful to what you have said in your word and how you have designed the church and the home. And Lord, we pray that we will take this seriously, adjust our attitudes and thinking as it's needed in each case to yours. So that's my prayer this morning, Father. Lord, we do think of those here today who perhaps struggle with this, and those here today perhaps who do not know Christ as their Savior. And we lift these people up to you this morning in Christ's name. Amen.